Well, as I get started, I would like to pray over us. Lord, we are ready to hear from you this morning. I pray that our attention and that our hearts are tuned into your message that you have for us from this psalm. Captivate us with the words and the works and the wonder of who you are in this psalm. And Holy Spirit, would you press in, remind me of the words that you've given me, and be our teacher here today. Amen. So music has a power on our brain. It has a powerful effect on our brain. And there's science behind that statement. Brain scans show that music increases chemicals in our brains, including feel-good chemicals like dopamine. There are now all sorts of music therapy programs and evidence that there's wonderful health benefits to music. These music therapy programs manipulate music to stimulate and help patients deal with their emotions like loneliness, joy, grief, gratitude, sadness, and frustration. Music therapy has proven to help reduce anxiety and depression and the physical effects of stress, which then can speed up healing time and can help manage diseases such as Parkinson's and Alzheimer's disease. And it even helps decrease symptoms of psychological disorders such as schizophrenia. And it also can improve personal development and learning and communication abilities in children or adults who have developmental issues such as autism. Science Daily says it doesn't matter if it's Bach, the Beatles, Brad Paisley, or Bruno Mars. Your favorite song likely triggers a similar type of activity in your brain as other people's favorites do in their brain. And as I reviewed this topic and read more and more, I saw video after video. You can Google anything, right? So I saw so many videos where an isolated, quiet person, many times it was someone with Alzheimer's who had stopped communicating, would come alive and sing along as they listened to music. Dr. Oliver Sacks, a neurologist and author, summarizes what he sees happen in patients this way. Music is not just a physiological stimulus. It works. If it works at all, it will call the whole person. People come alive. You might even have seen this in your own family. We've talked about it a little bit here at work. Music recalls the whole person. And here's another quote from healthprep.com. There is a divine and exquisite reason we as humans are so drawn to music, as both the mind and the body reactively respond to it. But how exactly does this work? From my limited time reading about this last weekend, science is still trying to explain. They can measure our brains, but they are trying to explain why, what's behind this mystery that has such a profound effect on us and our brains. But I have a proposal. I'm very humbly saying that I have an idea about how this works. I'm not a scientist. But today's scripture, Psalm 33, is an invitation to worship the Lord with music to engage our brains, but our bodies and our hearts in worship to the one and only worthy of worship. I'm proposing that our hearts are fashioned to worship the Lord, to take hope in Him alone, because He alone saves. And that music is one of the ways that our hearts are lifted up in hope, and that hope comes alive in us as we worship. So let's get started in Psalm 33. There's three divisions today. The first one is worship. That's the first three verses. Then there's worth-ship. That's verses 4 through 19. And then lastly, the question, will I? Verses 20 through 22. And the book of Psalms, I think, is just an incredible gift to us. The whole book are poetic prayer songs, and they're timeless. It's believed that Moses wrote the earliest psalm, that's Psalm 90, almost 3,500 years ago. And David, who wrote this psalm, wrote about half of them about 500 years after Moses, so that's 3,000 years ago. And the newest ones are almost 2,000 years old. There's several other authors. Some of them are choir masters, and many of them have specific references to historical events. Now, one of the things I love about Psalms, and you probably do too, is their emotion, their honesty, and their truth before the Lord. There are psalms of thanksgiving and celebration and songs of lament and grief. And some point to the Messiah, Jesus. Together, they're a symphony of themes of who God is, what he has done, and what he will do for us. And think of this, the Psalms were the Hebrew prayer book. Jesus and his disciples would have participated in the Jewish rhythms of prayer, daily prayers said or sung morning, noon, and night, just like David refers to in Psalm 55. And so what an amazing gift to us. We can take in and pray and enjoy the same prayers that Jesus prayed from the Psalms. And Psalm 33 that we're studying today is a hymn. It was probably meant for corporate worship, likely following a victory over an enemy, and the leader is inviting everyone to join in the song. Listen to the first verses. Verse 1, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre." It's an invitation to use our voices and songs and instruments to give praise and show our joy in the Lord. We can sing prayers. Prayers and worship are conversations and encounters with God. So this is an invitation to the righteous and the upright to give praise and adoration to God. And you might think, wait a minute, who exactly is invited to do this? Who are the righteous and the upright? It's a high standard to be righteous. It means that you're living rightly in your conduct, in your character. But righteous is what the Lord calls us when we're justified by him. He declares us righteous, and he makes us righteous through Jesus' blood. So in this hymn, it could be that God had vindicated or justified them in front of their enemies. But today, we are justified and made righteous by our faith in Christ and his death on the cross. So this is an invitation to us. He saves us from the penalty of our sins. So when we have experienced the grace of God and his forgiveness through Jesus, it is right to give adoration and praise to him. It's invited. So what does rejoicing in the Lord sound like or look like for you personally? We had that as one of our questions to discuss. I hope you had fun thinking about that and talking about that with those around you. Is your worship a beautiful song with a beautiful full voice? Or is your joy or your song weak, less than perfect, or maybe even greatly out of tune so that those around you, when they hear you sing, are cringing? The Lord doesn't cringe. He gave you that voice, and he invites you and me to come and to bring our open heart of adoration and thanksgiving to him. It's a proper and beautiful thing. It fits us or becomes us to sing and make music to the Lord. Praise is a beautiful and fitting thing for those who walk with the Lord. And then it says in verse 3, "Sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy." Now, a new song might be new, like I've never heard that song before, or it could be new in experience. We had a question about this, too, to talk about. So in what situation has the Lord given you a new song to sing to him? When have you had a new experience of his grace? Or how has his mercy come over you in a new way? How will you express it to him in a beautiful and fitting way? Worship reorients our hearts. It takes the focus off of ourselves and our circumstances and puts our focus on the Lord. Our worship might be words of scripture, spoken or shouted, or whispered really quietly in a prayer to the Lord. All of those are fitting ways to praise the Lord. When I hear the word fitting, I think of dress fittings. And in particular, I think of all the weddings I've been in and all the times. Every time I've had a bridesmaid dress, I've had to have it fitted to me. They've never fit off the rack. Then I think about all the brides that I've shopped with and how they want to find that one perfect dress for their wedding day. Well, there's a TV show that I used to like to watch. I think it's on, and you're laughing. Maybe you know it. It's called Say Yes to the Dress. And it's about this huge, ginormous, exclusive bridal shop in New York City, and it's about story after story after story about a woman going to find that perfect dress. And inevitably, she brings an entourage with her, her family, her friends, sometimes 25 people. And then all the drama that comes with all of those people. And a lot of times, she'll find a dress that she loves, and they rip it apart. And then there's tears. Then, when she actually finds the one that she thinks is perfect to stand in front of her groom, and they all agree, it still doesn't fit her. It's been made to a pattern or a form that's not her own figure. So she has to have a seamstress fit it to her. The seamstress has to, like, recreate the dress to fit specifically to her so that she looks perfect before her groom on her big day. And I thought about this. We're in relationship with Christ. He's our groom. We are his bride. So what is more fitting to come before him dressed in adoration and praise? Out of all the styles and ranges of music and worship, what fits you best and is beautiful worship to him? In what ways do you get lost in the words of scripture or as you sing joyfully to the Lord, your groom? What way of worship fits you? I know my heart's desire is to bring less of myself and more focus on him in my worship. Because truth number one is, it fits me to sing for joy and worship him as part of my prayer life. It fits us to sing for joy and worship him as we pray. I'd say worship is part of, or maybe even vital, to how we encounter the Lord personally. How has the Lord washed over you with grace and mercy and given you a new song because of a new experience of him, maybe his love or his comfort or his peace? How is the Lord pulling on your heart to go deeper in your praise and your worship to him, to encounter him in your worship? I know he speaks back to me as I worship him. I hear him. It fits us to sing joyfully and worship him as part of our prayer life. Now, is there anyone out there saying, well, why does the Lord want me to come to him and worship? I like the songs. Sometimes they make me feel good. But why worship? Well, let's talk about his worthship. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. The Lord is faithful, unfailing. I hope you enjoyed sharing stories of his faithfulness with the women that are around you. Love to look back and see the faithfulness of God in our lives over time. He keeps his word, and what he prays, what he says is right and true. Does this not bring awe and wonder in your heart that the Lord is perfectly faithful and unfailing? Is there anyone that you love that you can say has never failed you? Or have you ever disappointed anyone yourself? You might be thinking that disappointing others or failing in something is something you experience or you do every day. Yes. But the Lord, he is not able to fail. He cannot fail us. He is faithful. All that the Lord does is done in faithfulness. And the Hebrew word for that is emunah, which means steadfast. So there's a steadiness and a stability to God. He doesn't waver. He doesn't become weak. He is steady. One scholar, this is Wiersbe, says this about our worship. The beauty of God's character should elicit from those of us who know him songs of praise and thanksgiving. Unless our worship focuses on the character of God, we've ignored the person who ought to be at the center of true worship. It's him. He is worthy. He is excellent. He is faithful. He is deserving of our worship. Amen. The beauty of God's character and his faithfulness is his worthship for our worship. But there's more. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. We worship God for his amazing works. He's our creator. And Psalm 33 is an echo of creation song like we read in Genesis 1. By his word he spoke, and the heavens were made. Breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew. So, where it says the breath of his mouth, it's like saying the Holy Spirit breathed the stars and the planets into being. Is that not amazing? So how big is your God, the God that you know? I pray it's the God of Scripture, our Creator, the one true God. Not only can he speak and command and the universe comes into existence, he stores up the waters of the sea in jars. He holds back the waters and contains them in storehouses. And there is a lot of water on the earth. I checked, Googled again. More than two-thirds of the earth's surface is water. There is 326 million trillion gallons of water. You guys know how much that is? I can't conceive it. 326 with 21 zeros behind it. So here I have a jar that holds probably a little over a gallon. I can't even really conceive 326 million trillion of these, and he's holding that. And here in California, we live by the Pacific Ocean, which is the largest, deepest ocean. It contains 187 quintillion gallons of water. Whatever. I really can't conceive that. It's the same as 70 million cubic miles. I bet that cleared it up for you, right? Does that help understand the enormity and power of our God? It's kind of mind-blowing, right? Our God is storing all of that, he's holding it back, and he is sustaining us all by his word. It says in Job that the Lord tells the oceans how far to come and to come no further. He sets that boundary, and he calls each of the stars by name. I love that. This is his worship. His works are his worship. He's the one and only creator, sustainer, mighty and powerful God worthy of our worship. But there's more. Verse 10, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. So we praise him and worship him for his wisdom and the purposes of his heart. His plans or his counsel stand firm. He is steadfast. His plans to rescue, his plans to save, his plans to watch over and keep us all stand firm. This is the beauty of his character. His wisdom is also his worship. And verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. So we praise and worship him for his care, his watchful eye on us. He watches over us. He keeps us. These verses are giving us the assurance of his divine care. So verse 13 says that he looks down and he sees all. So looking here means that he's gazing intently. He's alive, and he's gazing at you, and he's gazing at me, gazing intently to give us the care that we need, his divine care. And I know that there are situations and times in our lives and seasons that are so difficult that we don't feel his care. But that's when we can look at the truth of who he is and his character, and that he's watchful over us. That's when our faith can carry us, believing who he is when we don't feel it. So both our brains and our hearts worship. The truth is, he watches over all creation. So all the creatures and critters and those bajillion jars of water, he's watching over all of those critters. He's watching over the critters on the earth. And he's watching over all people. All people, everywhere, all the time, nonstop, steady. He is watchful. This is the assurance that we have. His watchfulness is his worship. Let's look at verse 15. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. This is a phrase that I've had to turn over and over in my mind. The phrase, he forms the hearts of all. I'm like, is he a puppeteer and I'm a puppet? Is that what that means? Well, another translation says that he fashions our hearts. So it's like a potter who takes a plain old lump of clay and squeezes it into shape and fashions a beautiful piece of pottery out of a plain old lump of clay. He's our maker. And I love that the word fashion is used here. He's a designer and an artist. He's the artist of our hearts. He's the fashion designer of our hearts. And I worked for a fashion design company. It was not only engineers that designed product, there was an art and a feel to creating product, in this case, clothing that was to be sold. And don't we pick fashion that we wear by how it makes us feel? We pick fashion because of how it expresses who we are, or just makes us comfortable, or we get self-confidence from what we choose to wear. Well, God fashions our hearts. His design, his love for us, is written on our hearts. The designers that I knew at that company that I worked for didn't want any of their designs criticized or picked apart. Part of the process of creating product was that there would be a review and things would be dropped from the line to be sold, and they took it very personally if their designed artwork was killed and canceled from the line. So just think of that. We are personal works of art to God. He forms and fashions us. No two of us are the same. He is a creative genius who loves his works of art. And I want us to remember this when we compare ourselves to someone else. He intentionally designed us that no two of us are the same. He's a creative genius, and he formed and fashioned us with the capacity to know him and love him, to have a relationship with him. This is also his worship. Verse 16, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. There is no power that can overpower God, because he is the source of power. And God does the impossible. He does the unexpected. He delivers us from death and keeps us alive when we're in a famine. Well, in what ways does your heart rejoice that the Lord has kept you alive in a famine? Maybe a famine in difficult relationships or a new job, a role that you have that is dry and difficult. Maybe you've been in a famine in your family. Maybe you've moved away or they've moved away from you. Maybe you're the only believer in your family and your faith is parched and dry because they criticize and mock you for what you believe. The Lord will keep you alive in that famine. This hymn song was probably written after a victory over an enemy, so they had just faced kings and warriors and horses as their enemy. And it says here, David says, there is no king or warrior that can save himself with his own might. There's no horse or creature that in its own strength can save, no matter how great its own strength is. And don't we do this? We trust ourselves. Ask yourself, in what situation do I trust my own great strength, my resources, to sustain myself or save myself? We can't save ourselves, but God is the one who can deliver us from death. He's the God of the impossible. And I know some of you have suffered the loss of loved ones recently. Even some of you this week lost someone that you love, or you or a loved one are suffering. A life is gone or it's slipping away in front of you. But he is the God of the impossible because he delivers us from eternal death, the death that our sin and our brokenness earned us. I'm talking about spiritual death for all eternity. But out of his love and grace, he made a way for us to have forgiveness and eternal life with him. He's made a way for us to know forgiveness. He sent his only one and only son, Jesus, to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to do the impossible. Jesus died, and he rose again. It's impossible for someone to be resurrected from death, but Jesus did, to live eternally with the Father. And he delivers us from eternal death when we accept him as the one and only God of our hearts. This is his worship. I'm focusing on his worship, just like this psalm does, his worthiness of our worship and our hearts, because it does matter who you worship, who you pray to. I have loved ones who do not worship the one true God. They don't worship our Creator. Instead, they worship created things. They worship stones or statues, creation, light, and there's a lot of other idols too, pleasure, money, material things. We see this a lot in the Bay Area, don't we? There's much affluence and the collision of many cultures and many religions with many gods, worshiping and bowing down to stones or statues that are not living gods, but gods made by the works of someone else's hands, versus the God who created all things, who spoke and breathed and the universe formed, who holds back the seas in storehouses. He is alive, and we can have a relationship with him. We can have intimacy with him. Other religions have gods that command right behavior to get their favor or to earn another life or status in the next life that they'll have, versus the unmerited favor and grace from God that is a gift for us to have if we accept him into our life, accept him as our one and only Savior. Like Psalm 33 indicates, only God saves. And I'm not standing here today to tear down or criticize other beliefs, but to convict us. This has convicted me to know what I believe and to share that hope that I have. It matters who we pray to. No keeping other gods around, just in case. To have you made the Lord your one and only, the one and only worthy of your worship, the one and only that listens to your prayers and acts on your behalf, keeps watch over you, has done wonderful works, and is a wise counselor. He's the one that fashioned us to know him. He fashioned our hearts to adore him and converse with him and to encounter him in prayer and worship. This is truth number two. My heart is fashioned and formed for worship to him, the one and only God of my heart. Our hearts are fashioned and formed to worship him, the one and only God of our hearts. He's the one and only who is faithful and steadfast in all he does, and his purposes stand firm forever. Well, is the God that you believe in and pray to the God of the scriptures? Which of these attributes of our Creator that we've talked about just blow you away today as you meditate on his character, his works, his wisdom, his watchfulness over us, his faithfulness, his worship? It matters who or what you worship and pray to. And as we focus on his beautiful character, his worship, what comes next? How do we respond? Well, we're going to ask that question, will I? Verse 20. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Well, as we understand the greatness and the wonder of his worship, we're strengthened with hope to rest in him. Our response to his worship is to trust, to be filled with hope that he is our help and our shield, our faithful God, our protector. Our hearts can take joy as we trust in him. So Psalm 33 opened with joy, and it ends in hope. I say they're the bookends of this chapter. And then all in between, it's a focus on God's character. Singing with joy before the Lord fills us or raises hope in our hearts. Now, theologians say that our heart is the focus of our personal life, the reasoning, the responding, the deciding self. Our heart is the deepest center of the human person, the driving force, the most fundamental values from which our acts and attitudes come. And Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Everything flows from our heart. Our personality, our reasoning, our decisions, our values, our response to others, our response to God and his worship. In Psalm 33, hearts are responding to the beautiful character of God, the one true God. So how will you and how will I respond today to the beauty and the truth of his character? That's what's next for us. Answering and responding to the Lord's open invitation to worship. Maybe you're in a situation where you're doing great. You're on your own. You don't really feel like you need anyone or anything right now. Maybe there's a form of an unbelief that you need God. Or maybe you're in a situation today that is completely heartbreaking at home or in your neighborhood or in your family, and you're struggling to get your eyes off of that situation and onto the Lord and his character. Maybe your heart feels too weak to worship or to pray, and you're fighting unbelief because of the heartbreaking circumstance that's right in front of you or your loved ones are surrounded by. Well, I'm going to read you an extraordinary story about a song called Raise a Hallelujah. Jonathan and Melissa Helzer of Bethel Music wrote this song as a powerful declaration over the life of their friend's son, Jackson. Jackson had a kidney that was infected by the E. coli virus, and he had to have blood transfusions and even go on kidney dialysis. Because of this, Jackson's parents reached out to their community to pray and support them. So Jonathan, the songwriter, received a text from his friends that their little son Jackson was in critical condition and was likely not going to make it. And Jonathan says, "As soon as I got that text, I felt like a giant of unbelief stood in front of me." Jonathan says something indescribable happened. While they were praying for this miracle, a song suddenly came over out of their mouths, and they started to sing a powerful declaration against the giant that Jackson was facing. "I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me." Worship is a powerful weapon. They made worship a powerful weapon against the forces of the enemy, a hymn of praise that became louder than their unbelief. And even as people were praying, their daughter was also diagnosed with E. coli, but their friends kept praying and declaring the song over those kids. And after medical treatment and countless prayers, they did see God's healing in their son and their daughter. They were able to go home from the hospital, their bodies in full health. And this is what the father of Jackson said as he reflected on the great army of prayers that rose up praying for their children. He said, "Indeed, there is great power behind praise and worship as we lift up our God. So never underestimate the power of your praises." So how can you put your trust in him today, even as you wait in hope for his help or his deliverance in a situation? There is power in praising and worshiping the Lord and coming together to do it. There's something beautiful and fitting about our own personal worship. And there's something different and beautiful and fitting as we come together and we worship him together. Our hearts lift. They change. They look to him and the beauty of his character. So when our worship and our prayers move from our lips and our brains to our hearts, we're lifted with hope. That's our third truth. My heart lifts in hope as I worship the worthy one and pray to him. My heart lifts in hope as I worship the worthy one and pray to him. So our response to the beauty of the character of the Lord is worship that will reorient us. It'll raise hope in us as we focus on him. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that I have a proposal as to why music has such a profound effect on our brains and that science has not yet been able to explain it. Again, I'm saying this humbly. Remember, Dr. Sachs said that music recalls the whole person. So today's scripture, Psalm 33, is an invitation to worship the Lord with music, to engage our brains, but also our bodies and our hearts in worship of the one and only worthy of our worship. I propose, humbly, that our hearts are fashioned to worship the Lord, to take hope in him alone, for he alone saves us. I propose that when we start with a joyful song or prayer to him on our lips, it lifts our hearts to hope in him. So how will you respond to the beauty of his character? Will you say to the Lord unhesitatingly, "I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart," which, by the way, that's our memory verse for these next few weeks. "I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart," no matter what comes across your desk or your phone, what unexpected or exciting event happens this week, will you respond, "I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart"? Maybe you even want to write your own psalm. Start with joy, then the beauty of his character, and then how he's filling you with hope. Well, as a closing benediction, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to read part of a devotional that one of my friends sent to me this weekend. It's like a doxology. It goes so well with Psalm 33. So what I'm going to ask you to do is I declare this truth over you. I want you to close your eyes and just listen. Be glad of heart, O believer, but take care that thy gladness has its spring in the Lord. You have much cause for gladness in your God. We can all sing with David, God, my exceeding joy. Be glad that the Lord reigns, that Jehovah is king. Rejoice that he sits upon the throne and rules all things. Every attribute of God should become a fresh ray in the sunlight of our gladness. That he is wise should make us glad, knowing as we do our own foolishness. That he is mighty should cause us to rejoice as we tremble at our weakness. That he is everlasting should always be a theme of joy when we know that we wither as the grass. That he is unchanging should perpetually yield a song in us, since we change every hour. That he is full of grace, that he is overflowing with it, and that this grace is ours in covenant that he has given to us. That his grace is ours to cleanse us, to watch over us, to sanctify us, to perfect us. His grace is ours to bring us home to him in glory. All this should tend to make us glad in him. This gladness in God is a deep river or an ocean. We have only yet as touched its brink. We know a little of its clear, sweet, heavenly streams. But onward the depth is greater and the current more impetuous in its joy. Be glad, you women, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Hallelujah and amen.